So this morning we continue our lessons from Revelation. Today we will look at Revelation chapter 15. And let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to do what we could never do in and of ourselves, and that is to understand, to believe, and to apply your holy truth as you have given it to us in this chapter of the book of Revelation. Please, Lord, illuminate our minds. Give us grace to think clearly and correctly, and may you be honored by your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15, Revelation. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update version of the Bible. Chapter 15 at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Amen. Chapter 15 is commonly viewed as sort of a really brief summary of what we're going to read in chapters 16, 17, and 18. And the first verse of chapter 15, that I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. This would be the third of those signs in heaven which the Apostle John saw in chapter 12 at verse 1. A great and marvelous sign was seen in terms of a woman clothed with the sun and the red dragon in verse 3. Here we have the third reference to a sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is revealed. Now this latter part of verse 1 is translated in different ways in the King James, the New King James, the NIV, so forth and so on. The way I have it here is seven angels who had seven plagues, the last. That would be the literal reading of it. The translators of the New American Standard add in this part of verse 1, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And so we have this idea of the last, and we have this idea of the wrath of God as finished. And so we need to take a look at how this is interpreted. The last, finished. For those who believe that chapters 6 through 18 have to do with sometime in the future, during a period of tribulation, 7-year tribulation, they would see this reference here to the last as something that occurs at the end of the 1,000-year, 7-year tribulation. And this, of course, would occur immediately before the beginning of the last dispensation, which is a dispensation of the kingdom of God, which will last 1,000 years on the earth. And so these bowls or vials or cups or containers, could be translated different ways, of wrath will be delivered during this 7-year tribulation, and they will be finished at the end of the 7-year tribulation, which will bring about the 1,000-year kingdom of God, in which Jesus Christ will reign on earth personally from Jerusalem for 1,000 years with his people. So that's the way the people who see chapter 6 through 18 dealing with the future would interpret this idea of here we're going to have the last wrath of God poured out, and this is going to finish the wrath of God which is being poured out. For those who think that chapter 6 through 18 deal with things that happen over and over again throughout the period of time from the ascension of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ left this world, until he returns sometime in the future, these are people who typically are referred to as without a millennium, and there's some differences among these folks. Interestingly enough, some, I can't say all, haven't read all, haven't been taught by all, but some view this as the last wrath that is going to be poured out at the end of time. Okay, this refers to the end of the sinful world. Okay, so when the sinful world comes to an end, the last wrath is going to be poured out, and that will finish. This will finish all of the wrath that God is going to pour out in what is called historical judgment or temporal judgment. The other position, the position that I think is correct, because I think that Revelation chapter 6 through actually 19 at verse 10 have to do with the closing of the Old Testament, the elimination of Israel as a nation, as God's covenant people, because of their complete and final rejection of the prophets of God, the greatest of which is Jesus Christ. In other words, these chapters have to do with what is going to take place in finishing the nation of Israel, the old covenant, and issuing in the new covenant. These seven containers that are going to be poured out are going to be the last acts of judgment against Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple in 70 AD. This is going to be the last judgment. Against Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so once this is poured out, then the judgment that God has for his apostate nation, Israel, is finished. It's over. It's complete. Now, this is not to say that God is finished judging in history in the future, not to say that there will not be a future judgment, which ends all things at the end of the world. It's just simply to say that This is the last of the judgments against Israel and Jerusalem in 70 AD, which brings about the destruction of the temple and all of that. Connected with this idea is the belief that what we see in God putting an end to the nation of Israel, that's something that is necessary. That is something that is required in order for the new covenant to replace this and for the new covenant to bring about the salvation of the Gentiles and ultimately the return, the restoration of the Jews who are according to grace. Questions, comments? All right, we move on. So, the three perspectives, the perspective that I hold is a perspective that this is going to refer to the last of God's judgment upon Israel. And if you want to know why, I think that chapter 6 through 19:10 are about the past. First and foremost, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 3. That's the first thing. And what do we have there? We've looked at it many, 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 many times. And who in the world am I to criticize those who don't agree with this? I don't know, but I am anyway. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And the ordinary meaning of the word soon does not include, I believe, and I see people dancing around this and trying to do all kinds of monkey business with it. This is going to be thousands of years in the future. Soon. What? Soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near, soon and near. I mean, not thousands of years away, not something that's going to occur over and over and over again over a period of 2,000 or 3,000 years. No, not nothing like that. And then when we look at the end of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22 at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. I am coming quickly. The coming of the Lord. There are many senses in which the Lord comes, right? Many senses in which the Lord comes. The Lord certainly came during the incarnation, right? When God, very God, became man, took upon himself a human nature. And then there are a number of other things that can be said about the coming of Jesus. However, one of the ways in which Jesus comes is in judgment. And as much as people don't like negative stuff, a large part of the book of Revelation is about judgment. And I must add about God's holy and righteous judgment. God's holy and righteous judgment. And within that context, when I look at words going back to chapter 15, the words of this song that was sung by the people who were standing on the sea of glass. Verse 3, great and marvelous are your works. And given the context of the book of Revelation, the works of God here that are great and marvelous must include what? Judgment, his works of judgment. And a lot of people say, now, wait. How in the world can the works of God, including his judgments upon horrible sinners, how can those things be great and marvelous? How? And what is at least a starting answer to that? Well, these works of judgment are connected to justice, right? Justice. We hear a lot about justice these days in the United States of America. Oh, we're a terrible nation. We are an unjust nation. People do not get what they deserve. There's discrimination, there's bias, you all that kind of stuff. Well, all right. Here we even see that people who do not claim Christ as Lord and Savior, do not bend the knee to Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, these people at least understand that justice is something that is wonderful and terrific and great. I mean, that's part of the very nature of God, is it not? God is a just God. And then in this song that is being sung by those who overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, they sing, O Lord God, the Almighty. And we see something of the great power, the great might of God in his judgment. Right? And as you read the Bible, it's just not, it is unavoidable. You see throughout the Bible the judgments of God. And what's interesting about the judgments of God, which begin, I believe, when? In time and history, when did the judgments of God begin? The seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve, they disobey God. Eve and Adam, they disobey God. And the judgment comes. And then, in terms of big events, when's the next judgment?
Flood.
The flood. And the entire human race is so evil that it's not fit to survive or to live, so they're going to be judged by God. And we see the power of God in turning the world into basically a really large swimming pool, right? And those who are in the ark are going to survive, but what an amazing event. And many of the people who are critical of the Bible take a look at the description. The highest mountains are covered. And they ask questions like, well, there's not enough water for this to happen. Well, if you want to give a natural explanation, okay, fine. But no natural explanation is given because God is the creator of all things, the Almighty, right? Can do whatever pleases him. And so the world is going to be wiped out by flood by the wonderful almighty power of God. And so we see judgment after judgment after judgment coming in the prophets of the Old Testament. Recently, I've been impressed. You start reading through these prophets, they got a lot to say, but one message over and over and over again is this: children of Israel, my covenant people, you have not kept your covenant with me. And I told you back in Deuteronomy 28, those things that will happen to you if you don't obey my covenant. And of course, that covenant is summarized in the basic document of that old covenant, which is the Ten Commandments. There are a lot of other things, but that's a summary of it. You have not kept my covenant. You've sinned against me by rejecting my covenant, even though you said many, many times you will keep the covenant, and you haven't. So I call upon you to repent, change your ways, be faithful, and if you don't, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to be cursed. Look at those judgments, those curses that we have in Deuteronomy 28. And so again and again and again throughout this Old Testament, judgment, judgment, judgment. But what is interesting about this history of judgment is that God at the same time is working on what? Taking people who are within the context of these judgments and changing their hearts, drawing them unto himself. And so part of the reason for these historical judgments is a call to repentance, a witness that The living and true God must be loved, honored, and served, and there will be those people who, by the special loving kindness, grace of God, they're going to do that. So there's God's special people. So although God is judging, God is calling out, God is bringing to himself his redeemed, the one he has a special love for. And so those who are singing this song, the song of Moses, this reminds us of what happened after the chariots of the Egyptians were all destroyed in the waters of the Red Sea, and then on the bank afterwards there was rejoicing and singing, right? There was rejoicing and singing. And so we find that in Exodus chapter 15. Now, going back to verse 2, the sea of glass mixed with fire. This may have a connection to what we see up in verse 20 at the end of chapter 14. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles, 180 miles. There are different numbers that are given, but this is an indication that God's judgment is going to bring about great disaster in terms of the people that die in the shedding of blood. And so this sea of glass mixed with fire, the reference to mixed with fire, probably is connected to verse 20, and what we see here is that those who have overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name, these are the true people of God, the saints, the elect, that have survived the persecution of the Jews and Nero. And these people are dead, they're in heaven, and these are the ones that are singing this song of Moses, the bondservant of God, in the song of the Lamb. Now, one of the things that we see in this song, in verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Verse 4 in the beginning, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, we have Christians, especially from the Reformation, talking about the glory of God. Pretty good definition of the glory of God is the character of God, the nature of God. Pretty good definition. People want to add things to it and say more, but that's basically it. Glory is similar to, in the ordinary English language, the word wonderful or terrific or amazing. Okay? The Hebrew word translated glory does not literally mean those other things, I understand. But in terms of the way we talk in America today, when we're asked to evaluate something and we say, man, that is terrific, that is really wonderful, that is great, We're talking about how precious, how unusually valuable something is. And so when the Bible talks about the glory of God, I think we could say, without a lot of technical precision here, we could say the Bible is talking about simply how great and how wonderful God is. I mean, who is like God? Hey, what do you mean? Well, take a look at what the Bible says God knows. He knows all things, right? He knows everything that has happened, that is happening, and that will happen, everything that could happen upon any supposed conditions, and everything that could not happen. And you read that Psalm, what is it, 139, the first nine verses, and the psalmist talks about how God knows what words are going to come to his mind and come out of his mouth before he even says it. Isn't that wonderful, amazing, the knowledge of God? And when we look at the power of God, the things that God can do, speaks the universe into existence. And given what we know now about the size of the universe, I hear people start trying to describe how vast the universe is. And I think probably at one point they're simply going to stop talking and say, we can't even describe it. Okay? We can't even describe how many solar systems there are, and how many stars there are, and all these kinds of things. It's amazing. So reference to the glory of God in the Bible is reference to the wonderful character, the terrific, unbelievable majesty of God. That's what we have here. And so we got a statement. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? I believe it. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes what I think is the overall purpose of God in creation. We have it in our 1689 confession. The purpose of God in creating this world is to glorify himself in, by, unto, and upon his creatures. And so God is glorifying himself. And the best way to understand that is God is showing, God is reflecting, God is demonstrating his character. On the other hand of the Bible, we see the idea that men ought to glorify God. It is their responsibility, their duty to glorify God. And how do people glorify God? How do they do that? Well, I think there are two ways. If the purpose of God in creating this world is to glorify himself, then all people will glorify him. But now there are people that just got to say it the way it is. They hate God. They despise God. They are in active rebellion against God. Okay? They hate God. And they are object of God's wrath. How do those people who hate God, they're not believers, how do those people who hate God, how do they glorify God? Do they knowingly do that? Willingly do that? Gladly do that? Do they?
They'll glorify him in the judgment to come. They suffer
the absolutely. Absolutely. But in terms of the day-by-day life of an unbeliever, how is it that they glorify God? Or do they? They don't do anything on purpose to glorify God, to reflect or show forth God. But nevertheless, they do it. Nevertheless, they do it, right? I mean, we have people that are unbelievers that are really, really smart, really, really talented, really, really gifted in so many ways. And think of someone that would fit into that category as somebody that's absolutely brilliant, that has done wonderful things in terms of advancing better quality of life in this world. Can you think of somebody that's not a believer? Who? Okay. We look at the things that he has done, okay? Or we look at some of the discoveries in science, especially some of the medical discoveries, okay? We have vaccinations. Who's the man that invented vaccinations? That's right. Was he a believer? I don't think so. Yet we see, in fact, I'm pretty sure he was not. When we see him and Pasteur and these other people do these great and wonderful things, we say, how amazing it is that these people can do these things. Well, how is it that they can do these things? Well, they have been blessed by God with these gifts, right? And so they display their Creator who has enabled them to do these things. Now, would they interpret their gifts in that way? Absolutely not. They would not. But for those who are converted, for those who have eyes to see and look at the world through the eyes of the Bible, the teachings of the Bible, they'll look at that and say, man, amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so all people glorify God. All people glorify God. Those who hate God do not do it on purpose. They do not do it intentionally. But nevertheless, they reflect something about God. Even in their wickedness, they reflect something about God. And they reflect that God is opposed to this. They should not be doing this, right? I mean, Adolf Hitler, in a sense, I believe we can say, is glorifying God and displaying how holy and righteous God is and how evil and wicked he was, right? So it's never a deliberate, conscious thing. But now there are those who are God's people. There are people who love God. They have a heart that is right with God. They are at peace with God. And these people, on purpose, deliberately glorify God. How so? Well, Caden, yeah. Absolutely. And today, some of us are going to go home and have a decent meal, right? A nice meal, a special meal. Maybe pack on a pound or two, which we shouldn't do, but nevertheless. And one of the things that God's people are going to do is they're going to before the meal, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this provision. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. Thank you for enabling the farmers to produce this. Thank you, thank you, thank you. That's glorifying God, right? It's acknowledging that God is the one who is merciful and kind to us. In which case, all people glorify God, but the people that hate God, they do not glorify God willingly, intentionally, on purpose. But those people that love God, his people, they do glorify God often. They're not sinless. They're not perfect, but often deliberately, intentionally. So I have a question for you. We read in this song, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? The question here about, by the way, fearing the Lord is very much connected with glorifying God. The reference here to who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. Is that a reference to people that hate God? A reference to people that love God? Or reference to both kinds of people? And what do you think it is? You think it's both? Okay. I may be wrong, but I don't think so. We look at the next section in verse 4. For all nations will come and worship before you. All nations will come and worship before you. I think that what we have in the question, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? I think this is a reference to people that are going to become the saints of God, the children of God. I think this is a reference to something. Now, some of you are going to hear what I have to say, and you are going to, at least in your mind, you may not verbalize it, you're going to say, what kind of crazy person is this? Or what kind of stupid person is this? I mean, is this ordinary stupid or some kind of special stupid? For all the nations will come and worship before you. All the nations will come and worship before you. This is connected, I believe, with the beginning of verse 4. For most people, most of the time, what we anticipate has a very powerful influence on what we do. Most people, most of the time, what we anticipate has a very powerful influence on what we do or what we don't do. And so when I was coaching soccer, at the high school especially, I would see it. Years we had a lousy team. And when we would play a team that was really good, and the kids knew this, their expectation was what? They're going to get hammered, right? They're going to get slaughtered on the field. And so did they go out and play as if they thought they could win? Absolutely not, with very, very few exceptions. Coach, let's forfeit and go home. Okay? That's the way they are. Now, when I go hunting, I sometimes hunt by glassing and stalking, which means I find a place where I can see a lot, and I set up a pair of binoculars or a spotting scope on a tripod, and I start looking for game, start looking for the animal that I'm after. And I've noticed when I'm with other people, the people that find greatest number of deer or elk are the people that believe they're going to find them. Right? They expect to be successful. And so they're going to search with that anticipation of success, and they're going to search longer and harder and more diligently and analyze more carefully. They're not going to look for whole bodies of animals. They're going to look for ears or an antler or a tail or a hoof or something. They're just going to do a better job. Here we have a statement in verse 4, and I will show you all the places that we have something equivalent to this in the New Testament. I've got a paper for you. All the nations will come and worship before you. All the nations will come and worship before you. Now, everybody agrees with this, but what they don't agree with is the time in which this is going to occur. Those who think that there will be, at the end of the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, a tribulation, and then a thousand-year millennium, this is referring to that thousand-year millennium. That's when all the nations will come and worship, praise the Lord. Okay? So nothing like this is going to happen right now in this world. Not going to happen. We're here to witness. We're here to bring about shame and guilt and blame by our witness. But we don't anticipate that anything great and wonderful is going to happen by way of the Holy Spirit converting people. No. And then we have people who say, well, this is a reference to what's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth. After the end of time, all the nations will come and worship the Lord. Okay? Only a crazy person would believe that something like this would happen in time and history before the end of this world, setting aside the idea that there is a thousand-year kingdom. Okay? Well, I am one of those crazy people. And I will show you. We're going to go through passage after passage after passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament and some of the New that refer again and again and again to nations coming and worshiping and praising God. And I'll do my best to try to show you that this cannot be a reference to something that happens in the new heavens and new earth. No, no. No, no. This is a reference to something that's going to happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, some of you are not going to believe that. Not that. That's okay. All right. But I'm going to show you. There's just passage after passage. You know, for a long time, well, the Psalms pretty much were the hymnal of the church, the Old Testament people of God. And in the first century, the Psalms. And you read those Psalms. You sing those Psalms. And the Psalms over and over and over again talk about great spiritual times ahead. Great spiritual times ahead. And what do you do with all of that? Well, some people say, well, we got to see this as after the world ends. Well, there are good reasons to say, no, 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 no. If we don't anticipate that God is going to bring these things to pass, then our witness, then our work right now will be seen as, we got to do it because it's our duty. We got to do it because it's our duty. But our duty is not going to produce anything. And I suggest to you, in closing, that if my daddy were to tell me, I want you to go and dig up that tree, which he did when I was younger, and then I knew very well that I couldn't do it, how hard would I try? How diligent would I be in working at that? You know, he gives me a spoon and he says, go out there and do it, when what I need is I need an axe and shovels and maybe dynamite. I've had some trees that were just absolutely horrible. We're out of time. Lord, we thank you that you love us and care for us and that you are pleased to reveal your holy will. And may those things that we looked at today that are true, that honor you, may they be in our hearts and may we live according to them. In Jesus' name, amen.